throughout the history of Christianity, believers have been recipients of hostile treatment because of their beliefs. But now, with television and internet, we can see it even more clearly. We've seen how Ms. Palin, Governor Palin, was made fun of because she said global warming is not caused by humans. Maybe you've talked to people that don't agree with your beliefs, and then you decide not to say anything or not to mention that you disagree because of the fear that you might be made fun of. That has been a subject of prophecy in the Bible. In our passage today, we're going to look at a future event that is certain. Even though Christians have had a hard time agreeing in all the details about the prophecies that are still featured in the scriptures, one fact that all agree on is the fact that Jesus will come back, just like we sang this morning. Knowing the facts that are certain about this event will help us to speak more confidently, to be more compassionate towards those who don't believe, and also to guide our conduct and help us guide our efforts in the works that really count and not on things that will be destroyed in that coming of Jesus Christ. So we're going to continue our study of the book of 2 Peter. We're going to the last chapter today, chapter 3, and we're going to look at half of the chapter. About half of the chapter, verses 1 to 10. And before continuing, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray that you will help us to understand the coming of Jesus Christ and how we should look at it, how it should impact our lives and our way we behave, we think, we go about our everyday business. Help us to put our minds in things from above, in the things that you have this shown to us, and help us not to be afraid of those who make fun of us, and help us to stand firm in what you have revealed to us, because we know that it's, you have given us plenty of certainty to trust in what you have revealed. And Lord, I pray that you will also pray that this knowledge of what you are doing in the future will also change our daily lives as we deal with people at home and in our works and with our children and the other people that you have brought in contact with us. And help us to meditate in the coming of Christ as you have put in Peter's heart to make a note of that for us, Lord. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the reason why the Apostle Peter wrote this letter is because he realized he was going to die soon. He even mentions that in chapter 1, that the time of his departure, his exodus from this earth, was coming soon. So he had also realized that as the Apostle died, there were not going to be many other Apostles that will be teaching, but they have been given by Christ. So he also decided to write a second letter. And in this letter, he is writing what he feels in his heart is the most important thing for believers. He's probably thinking, okay, they have received all this instruction, but if I have to give them something again that they need to remember, I want to write it in this letter. So in chapter 1, he mentions the way to have success in the Christian life and how to be fruitful. How can every single believer be fruitful? And he gives us 7 different characteristics that we, or character traits that we need to add to our faith. At the end of chapter 1, he also reminds us that we should study and pay attention to the scriptures. He knows, I'm going to be gone, the apostles are going to be gone. What is going to be guiding your life is the words of prophecy that you have received. The words that have been written in the Old Testament and now in the New Testament, he actually is going to make mention in this book of the letters that the Apostle Paul is writing. And he's written, giving them the character of Scripture. And even he was thinking about his own letter he's giving us, this chapter 2, 1, 2, and 3, as Scripture. Pay attention to the written word. The written word will help you as reminders of how to live and be successful in that Christian life. Then, chapter 2, he deals with false teachers. I'm going to be gone, and God is watching upon you, but the there are going to be false teachers. And he doesn't tell us how to deal with them. He just is telling us they are going to come, and he tells us God will deal with them. But what you can get from chapter 2, especially verse 8 and 9, that God knows how to keep his people standing strong in the middle of false teaching. God knows how to protect his people, and he gives us the example of Lot and Noah, and how they didn't have to find the bad teachers, but God protected them and helped them stand firm. And now we come to chapter 3, and in this chapter he's going to address one prophecy that should be in every believer's mind. As you live your Christian life, and Peter is leaving, and he knows, I'm not going to see this prophecy come true. I need you to remember it. I need you to be thinking about it, because it's going to guide you also in the way that you're going to do your pilgrimage here on this earth before you're also taken over when this prophecy comes through. And the prophecy is that Jesus Christ will return. That prophecy will come true, and it should keep the believers watching their own lives. And let's see why he says he's certain. So the certainty of the promises, of the promise of Jesus' return, that is, that prophecy, Peter, and we're going to see many other believers, considered as certain as it can be. It is a fact, and since it is a fact, we should be thinking about it, because it's going to affect our own lives. So the first thing, as we think about Jesus' return, why do we know that Jesus' return is a sure prophecy? It's considered the source. Who came up with the idea that Jesus was going to come back again? Well, let's read verses 1 and 2. Beloved, notice that word beloved, he's writing to believers. He's writing to people that he loves. Now I write to you this second epistle, and of course this is the second epistle that we have of Peter, and I'm referring to the first one also, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by a way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So he said, I want to awaken your mind. I want to stir your minds, awake your minds up, that you will be thinking about this thing. And notice what he considers their minds to be. He calls them your pure mind. That's a word that means tested by sunlight. And what happened at that time, pottery wasn't as easy to make as we have it. It wasn't as available. So potters would work with with marble and clay and different things, and they would make statues and pots and vessels. And of course, people are always trying to make some money. So if they had a broken vessel, a vessel with a crack or something, or a statue with a crack, they would fill it in with wax, cera. And that's where we get the word sincerity. Sin means without wax. And what they would do is, if you were buying a vessel and you wanted, a pot for your house, you would put it in the sun. You wouldn't buy it in the dark. You would take it out and see if it actually is going to hold water, because at that time, like in many other countries now, there is no money back guarantee. You give your money, that's it. You get to keep what you get. So you needed to be very careful, and also the people selling also, there were cheaters at that time, like there now. They would use wax to try to cover all the cracks. Then they would put tea, it holds the water, and then you would home, start cooking, the wax melts, and your pot is no good. But he says, your minds should be sincere. And if only believers were following the scriptures with a sincere mind are true believers. People who are following Jesus because of other reasons, because they want to be associated with Christians. And many people want to be associated with Christians. Well, not many, but some people do. But if they are not following with a sincere mind, they are not true believers. The same thing with people who are following believers because they might have a friend or a boyfriend, or they are interested in someone there, and then they pretend to be part of the group, but then they realize you know, I don't really follow this, but I'm really interested in this person, and that's why I'm going to church. Or I have this friend or this person that I really like, and I just want to please them, and they are trying to act like Christians, but they are not doing with a sincere mind. They are not true believers, but true believers will have that characteristic of a pure mind. And he said, I want to steer your pure minds, the minds of the believers that are following the Christian doctrine, that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets. That be mindful is the word remember. I want you to recall the words. That doesn't mean that you forgot them, but I want you to keep in mind constantly the words that were spoken by the holy prophets and the commandment of all the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So let's consider the source of those. What is prophecy is he talking about? In verse 4, he's a little more explicit. The promise of his coming, the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at some prophecies about the coming of Jesus Christ. How do we know that Christ actually said he was coming back? Or why do we know he is coming back? In John 14, Christ is speaking to his disciples and he said, let not your heart be troubled. And if you believe in me, in God, believe also in me. And my Father's house are many mansions, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, so that I will come again. Well, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So he says he's preparing a place, but then he says, I'm going to come again. That's something that Christ said. The angels also are the source of this prophecy. When Christ went up to heaven, all the people that were looking at Christ going up, they were looking steadfastly towards heaven. Behold, two men stood by them with white apparel, who said, men of Galilee, why did you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in the like manner as you saw him go. So here we have another prophecy. Now it's not by a prophet, it's by angels. Said Christ is coming back. Paul, these are just a few of the verses where he mentions the second coming. Titus 2:3, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his writing here to pastors. To Timothy he writes, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. He didn't know when he was. That's another thing you're going to notice about this prophecy. No one knows when it's going to happen. In some ways he's writing, just keep this commandment until Christ comes. Does he know that he's going to come when Timothy is alive? Of course not, he wouldn't have written that. But 1 Thessalonians, now he's writing to a church. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. 2 Thessalonians, for he comes in that day to be glorified with his saints, to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So Paul was also an apostle and a source of this prophecy of the coming of Christ. The author of Hebrews. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, from salvation. So this appearing of Christ is not just he will come and just be with the believers. It is a big thing. Paul calling here is a glorious appearing in Titus. He will appear a second time here in Hebrews 4, salvation. James 5, therefore be patient, brethren. Which means we know that the believers at the time of James were expecting Jesus Christ to come back at that time. They didn't know how long they were going to wait. So, be patient until the coming of the Lord. And he tells them, just look at a farmer. He waits for he plants the seeds and then he waits. They have that book of Toad and Frog, and he plants and he plays his music and he waters them and nothing happens. And finally, that's a farmer. He just waits and waits and be patient. And the same thing with the coming of the Lord. When we think about the coming of the Lord, every single Christian that has heard this prophecy And we're talking about Christ said it to his disciples, I'm coming back. The angel said it right at the time, that's the same year when Christ was crucified, just 50 days after. 50 plus 40 days, 90 days. No, 40 days after, then 50 days after was the coming of the Holy Spirit. So all these Christians have lived in mind, having in mind that Jesus Christ will come again. And Peter now is going to take it, and especially next week we're going to see that that should change your life. But in the meantime, we're going to see that the source of this prophecy is a sure prophecy. Revelation, John also writes about the coming of the Lord with riding a horse and having his thigh a message that says King of Kings, and or a title that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ is going to come back, and it's something sure, and part of believers that follow Christ and the doctrine with a pure heart, they will leave having this thing in mind. So the return of Jesus is sure. Consider the source. The second thing is consider what God has done in the past. Now, since believers have believed that Christ is coming back, and Paul believed, well, I believe that Paul believed he was coming back during his lifetime, especially when he says, then we who are alive, we're going to, he's talking about the resurrection, and we're going to join them in the clouds, and then we will be together with the Lord. I think that we included him. But here we also saw when he wrote to Titus and Timothy, he said, keep doing this until the coming of the Lord. The believers in the time of Peter believed that the Lord was coming. The believers in the time of James. By the time of Hebrews is a second generation book. It wasn't written during the time of the apostles. But they still believed that the Lord was coming. But he is now not as definite. He says he's coming back as a second time with salvation. So, because believers believe that and Christ is not coming, it's easy to make fun of them. And he says, when you think about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, know also this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. And some people consider the last days from the time of Jesus' resurrection until his second coming. There are a few passages that indicate that we are in the last days. First John writes, dear children, we are in the last days, and you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. And I tell you, there are many Antichrists. But we are in the last days. And sometimes the phrase last days can also refer to the days just before the coming of Christ. But of course, if we don't know when Christ is coming exactly, we cannot exactly know when the last days are. But he says, know first that scoffers, mockers, will come in the last day, walking according to their own laws, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So these people who are the scoffers are not sincere, and they don't have a pure mind. True believers have a pure mind. Here the scoffers are described as walking according to their own desires. These scoffers, they look like nice people. They look like people who want to help. And we've seen it, people who are involved in doing different in different charities and doing different things for the community, but many times they are just waiting to help themselves. They are living according to their own sinful desires. They show one thing, but they don't mind hurting other people to satisfy their own desires. And they will make fun of believers, and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? The point that they are bringing out, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, is the lack of intervention from God intervention of God in history. And they say, things always do the same thing. The sun comes up every morning and it goes down every night. And things don't change. Things never change. Things are keep moving the same. God does not intervene. If God created the world, He just moved back and He's just letting it go and do its own thing. But God will not intervene. Christ is not going to come back. That's just your own imagination or something. That is called as uniformitarianism. When things are just uniform, they don't change. And it is the basis of evolution. The fact that, or at least it was the basis for the theory of evolution. The idea is that things are changing in a very small amount and it hasn't changed. So there hasn't been any changes in the last 10,000 years or 100,000 years. So they have to go, well, if they are changing at this rate, that means the biggest changes have to have happened a million years ago, and then talk about billions and trillions. Because the idea is that everything has been uniform for periods of time. However, some evolutionists now are moving away from that model, explaining that there were periods of great activity more than other periods, but then, which is a little closer to what we have in the Bible, but they, of course, they never, like for example, the Ice Age, there was a time of great activity in the earth that turned it into an ice ball. And then, of course, because of man appearing, global warming came, and then it melted. So I don't know how they explain the melting of the Ice Age, but there was some global warming there. But basically, that was also a period of activity. So many scientists, they cannot just go with uniformitarianism because things won't change in that model. So they say, well, there was activity and then there is nothing, and then there was some activity and then there is nothing. Maybe like a mountain erupting, like a volcano. There is, sometimes it's active and sometimes it's dormant. And maybe that's what happened and how that's how the changes on the earth happened. But still, they don't get even close to calling it divine activity. That's just activity on the earth. But Peter will point out that the evidence in history is that there has been divine activity. And let's see what activity he's alluding to. Verse 5, for this they willfully forget. They are forgetting something on purpose. And they are hiding the evidence on purpose, of course, because they don't want to submit to God. And they are making fun of him that he said he was coming back. So they willfully forget, or purposefully ignore, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. In those two verses, he's mentioning creation, he's mentioning the appearing of the earth or the dry land, and he's also mentioning the flood. And three big events where there was divine intervention with great activity, as many scientists will call it. And the first one is the word of God created the heavens. The creation is the greatest evidence of divine activity in this world. In fact, Paul in the book of Romans calls creation his evidence that leaves every man without excuse, that they know there is divine activity in the world. And that's why they are without excuse. But instead of giving glory to God, knowing that this world with such design had to appear from something, instead they worship the creation, they worship the earth now, and they worship different things, but they don't give glory to God. But the creation is the greatest example that there is divine activity. The second one he gives is just the creating of the dry land, or the space, even the firmament. The earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished. And then he created this beautiful earth with beautiful gardens, where he put Adam and Eve, which later was cursed. But later we have the flood, which was also divine intervention. The fossil record is easily explained when the flood is taken into account. Instead, saying, Of course, they are trying to say, well, the fossils were formed here, and then by different movements, they are being moving to top of mountains, since they are finding fish and different things. The fact that there is dinosaur prints with human prints inside of them are easily explained when you talk about a big catastrophe like the flood rather than evolution. But they willfully ignore some of the evidence of the divine activity so that they can walk according to their own desires. So they can do whatever they want. And we see it now. The fact that there are no... if you can get rid of absolutes, then you can decide what the absolutes are and you can just live the way you want according to their own laws that is described here. And sometimes you look at this and you think, you know, Peter must have been living in this century. But no, he's writing 2,000 years ago, and people were already denying there was a flaw. People, on purpose, they were denying the evidence. But, Peter says, Christ is coming. And there is two things about Christ coming. It is a time, many of the verses we look, it is a time of rejoicing. But at the same time, it is a time of judgment. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which now are preserved, and that word preserved, they are treasured, like you hide a treasure and they are being preserved, by the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of the ungodly men. God allowed the earth to exist with violence and a lot of ungodliness until the flood. Did God approve of that? Of course not. Did God let it multiply and waited and waited and waited? Yes, he did. It was at least over 1,000 years. We have Methuselah living 969. We have Lamech living 767 until the date of the flood. God let it work, but he was keeping them. The world was not going to be destroyed by the wickedness of men without God's intervention. And then when it was time, God sent a flood. Well, the same thing here. The earth right now is not going to be destroyed by what man can do to the earth. God is keeping it like a treasure. It might be really trashed by them, but God is still going to preserve it until that day when there will be fire and judgment and the perdition of the ungodly men. So those men who are not submitting to God's rule and what he has given us, they are going to be destroyed. So in some way it is a sad time. It is a happy time for the believers. Yes, Christ is coming again. He's coming here. But at the same time, it's a time that is not fun, not even for God, as we are going to see some of the verses here. So, consider the serfs. There are plenty of evidence that Christ is coming. Consider what God has done in the past. Has he intervened in the past? Peter says, yes, he has. He created the earth. He sent a flood. And now, consider God's character. And that's my last point. The first thing about considering the character is that God is long-suffering. Why didn't God destroy Adam and Eve as soon as they sinned? But he decided to wait. Why didn't he decide to destroy Cain's line and the line and probably many other of the descendants of Adam, actually most of them, went the wrong way? Why did he wait over 2,000 years, 3,000 years before he sent the flood? Since Cain killed Abel and then Lamech, he killed another man on purpose, and there was all this evil on earth, and then the godly line were calling on God's name, probably for deliverance. And why did he wait that long? Part of it is God's character. And God's character from the Old Testament is his long-suffering. The Lord passed before him. Moses wanted one thing. God said, Moses had a request for God. can I see you? That was something that was in Moses' heart. And God told Moses, well, there is not going to be a man who can see me and live. But what I'll do, I'll put you in a crevice on a rock. And I'm going to put my hand, and I'm going to pass in front of you. And you won't see my face, but you will see my back. And I don't understand how God did this. I don't ask him about the details, but that's what happened. That he said, because there will no man will see me and live. And when God came, he proclaimed his own name. And what did God say about himself? He said, I am Yahweh, capital Lord, of Yahweh, passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, who is God, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, he is able to put up with sin for a very long time, and abounding in goodness and truth. So he's good, he's merciful, he forgives sins, and he's able to wait a long time, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. At the same time, even though he's so long-suffering, he's still just, and he is going to judge the ungodly. But he waits, because he's long-suffering. But when it's time for judgment, he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Romans 9:22, here we see God again exercising long-suffering. He's going, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So here is explaining that God for a long time endured with much long-suffering those vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. In the Old Testament, yes, God is long-suffering, but it's just, and there is a balance. God waits, and suddenly, so Genesis 6:3, he waited, but then he said, my spirit will not deal with man forever, 120 years, and that's it, no more, except for Noah. And he sent the flood. That was Genesis 6. Sodom and Gomorrah, let me go and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it, and that has come to me. And if not, I will know. He says there is a time for his wrath will come, his judgment. Genesis 19:13. We will destroy this place. The angels are talking to Lot, because of the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So. Yes, God's name is long-suffering, merciful, and patient, but it has a point, to a certain point. And the same thing happens with the Canaanites. God sent in the family of Abraham to Egypt, and he brought them out when the wickedness of the Canaanites had reached God's limit that he put. But in the meantime, he endured them sinning and doing all these horrible things to their own families and to their own people, and God endured them. So, as I leave, says the Lord, I have no pleasure. Oh, this is not Exodus, sorry, it's Ezekiel. In the Old Testament, we see God. Does God have fun when he exercises justice and judgment? It glorifies him, it shows him that he is righteous. But does he have fun? No, he doesn't. What I want you to see this morning is actually God's heart. When you think about the coming of Christ and why he hasn't come, it's because of the heart of God that he does not enjoy. He says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the pleasure that he has is when the wicked turns from his way and leaves. Turn from your evil ways. Here is Ezekiel speaking to the people of Israel. Why should you die? I don't delight on that. Turn from your evil ways. I want you to repent. So, in verse 8, we have, beloved, there is going to be the coming of the Lord. And it's going to be fire. That's going to be, it's going to be the destruction of the ungodly. But I don't want you to forget something. Your timing is not God's timing. One day for the Lord is like a thousand years. And 1,000 years for the Lord are just like one. Now, He's not giving us a key to interpret prophecy. Some people have taken this and gone to the book of Revelation. Hey, it says 1,000 years there. That is one day. This is just describing that God's timing is different from our timing. And then in verse 9 he says, the Lord is not slack, or He's not delaying, He's not slow about extending this period of time concerning His promise, as some counted as slackness. But He's long-suffering, just like His name that He proclaimed to Moses, just like He was described by Paul, and now, just like 1 Timothy is going to also describe Him, He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And of course, this is a big problem for theologians. How is it that God wants something that will not happen? He wants everybody to come to repentance, and He wants no one to perish. And of course, Arminians and Calvinists explain it differently. But I won't even try to give you the solution. I don't have one. What I have is, this is the heart of God. God is long-suffering, and He waits. Here, 1 Timothy, I exhort you, first of all, that you pray for everybody, for all men. And of course, sometimes they say, well, all men here doesn't mean all men. It means all kinds of men. And it helps in the interpretation, depending on which interpretation you want. The Greek also says all men. For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Some people have gone to the word, there are two words, the Greek for desire, boulomai and thelo. And maybe this one is the desire that will not come to pass, and one is the decree that comes from God. But whatever it is, whatever you want to explain it, is God wants all men to be saved. And think about, if that's God's heart, our heart should be that in that also. John Calvin wrote, so wonderful, and he's considered a Calvinist. So wonderful is His love towards mankind, that He will have them all to be saved, and is of His own self prepared to bestow salvation on the lost. He said He will have them all to be saved. He understood also this tension in the scripture, where He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. He wants everybody to be saved. Peter here writes, He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And some people have tried to say, well, He's not talking here about everybody in the world, He's just talking about us, the elect, the believers. But basically, God is waiting. What happened if God had come 50 years ago, before you were saved? Or 40 years ago, or 20 years ago, I don't know when you were saved, or even 10 years ago, or if He comes today, and you would have still be part of the ungodly. But He says, the fact that He is waiting is because He wants people to change. If that's going to happen or not, we don't know, that's His job. But His desire is that the lost will be saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He loved the world. So we need to have a heart like God. And just to finish, consider Christ is coming. It's going to be a happy time, but also a sad time. It's, in some ways, you could say that God is it says waiting because He wants people to repent. Consider God's, what He's done in the past. He will intervene this time. So don't worry about people making fun of you oh, you believe that Christ will come back again? Or you believe the things of the Scripture? Yeah, it has happened before. It has been proved. You don't want to believe the flood. You can say it like you want. But there is enough evidence. And remember God's character. He's long-suffering, and of course, He's just. And those are intention, because long-suffering has to do with love and compassion. At the same time, He's just, and He's just. There is a time where it's time to come, and Christ will come, for sure. And that's what He's saying. So in verse 10, we have like a summary of God's justice. The day of the Lord will come. When? Like a thief in the night. You don't know. So it's still the same. In which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements, the things that the world is made of, will melt or will dissolve. They will be loosened, like a knot that is untied, with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Some people, and I, the details about these, some people actually, if you have NASB, ESV, they don't have burned up. They actually have the word, they will be exposed. And what they have said is that the sky will pass away, the heavens will pass, but the earth will not be burned. It will just be exposed. And they say the best manuscripts have exposed and not burned. And they call the best the oldest manuscripts. I disagree with them. I think they might be older, but not best. And the majority of manuscripts have burned up, that would be my position. But whatever you believe, we don't know the details of how this is going to happen. When God destroyed the earth the first time, it was with a flood. But the earth was still there. And He kind of created a new land from, we don't know exactly the maps and the landscape before the flood. So here we don't know exactly if this earth will be completely burned or just the surface of the earth will be burned. And then God will start a new creation from whatever He's going to leave. Or if He's just going to just destroy everything and create new. And theologians discuss about that. But whatever it is, the process, what is sure is that the Lord will come again, like a thief in the night. No one knows when. And it will be a time of judgment. So, live your life considering that Jesus will return indeed. Keep that in mind. Don't be afraid of those people who make fun of what you believe. In fact, take the attitude that God has. Remember, why is God Christ not coming yet? Because He wants people to change. And make sure that you're investing your time on that. Make sure that you are communicating with people that there is a God who cares and is waiting for them to repent. He does not enjoy the death of the wicked. But He will judge whether they repent or not. He will come and bring judgment upon the ungodly. So tell them about God being long-suffering, the long-suffering of God. Tell them about His love. And what we're going to look at next week is also watch the way you are behaving. Because He will come like a thief in the night. And even though your sins are forgiven, we'll talk about that next week more. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this belief that Christians have held throughout all ages, that those who have known Christ, that He's coming back a second time. Thank You for the evidence that we have, and I pray that You will help us to meditate on these things as we go around doing our different activities, as we treat people here on this earth, that we should not put more value upon things than upon people. Things on this earth will be burned. But Your heart is on changing people and bringing them to You. We pray for those who we know that need to know you, that you will help us to be bold and present the gospel to them and tell them that, yes, that you intervene in history and they need to be prepared. And I pray that if someone is hearing this sermon that they will, and they don't know you, that they will be willing to submit to this revelation, because you are God, you have created them, and you will judge them. And they can escape that judgment and become part of your people if they put their trust in Christ, who has provided the forgiveness of sin of a God who is long-suffering. We thank you for the good things you have allowed us to do here, to get together with people who have a sincere mind and that are following you with all their hearts and lives, and help us to continue doing the same thing. We're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.